All right, if you found Romans chapter 2, why don't you stand? We'll read together God's Word. Romans chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 11, read down to verse 16. You'll remember verse 11. Verse 11 is the one that governed last week and the week before, is the impartiality of God. That will sort of jump us into God's judgment found in verse 12 through 16. Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's begin in verse 11. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Join me as we pray. Good and sovereign God, we trust you in all things. We have faith. We ask you to give us more faith. Increase my faith even today. I pray that you would speak to people. I pray especially for church people that may not be Christian people. Pray that today's scales would drop from eyes and ears would be unstopped and dead hearts might beat for Jesus. And so help us now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. My line of work, which is being a pastor, my line of work allows for many happy and satisfying moments. Yesterday, I attended a wedding in this sanctuary between two godly young leaders here at Hickory Grove. They stood right up here where my pulpit is. The ceremony was done by one of our leading young pastors, Brian Davis, maybe the smartest guy on our staff, did such a great job pointing us to the gospel in the ceremony. Dr. Powers had a prayer here. I mean, they had me sitting in the congregation. I didn't do anything. John led the music along with another one of our young leaders. She sang unto the Lord, let us worship. In the bridal party, the groomsmen, there were several groomsmen that were walking with the Lord. Two of them are in seminary studying to go to the mission field or pastor a church. A third one was up here, flew him in from Boston. He's planting a church. The bridesmaids were filled with young women that are walking with the Lord. For me to sit in the congregation and watch, it was a soul-satisfying experience to see God's grace and kindness at work on such a beautiful Saturday afternoon. Other times, ministry isn't as satisfying. Sometimes ministry can be soul crushing. You see our pastors walking around here, they're resilient men, but they carry the weight of the world. It's hard to walk into a hospital, go into the waiting room at the ICU with a family that you dearly love and to see them hurt. It's hard. And then to do that over and over again. Or to be there in the emergency room when things go terribly wrong and you have to deliver some terrible news about someone you love and give it to someone you love. Standing at the graveside. Or worse, for me at least in my mind, worse is walking with people when a marriage you thought was okay starts to fall apart and you don't know where that came from. Or God forbid, there's some sort of abuse involved? Or if there are children that are hurt? That's sort of the downside of ministry, and you see some things you wish you wouldn't have to see. In all of those situations, those bad ones I've just mentioned, all of them come from this common human condition. Every one of us here sitting in this congregation, me standing up here, we all have experienced the effects of the fall. It's the common human condition. And I think that's what Paul is, at least in part, getting at in this passage. Paul is laying before us that although we are so different, it's like what verse 11 says, God shows no partiality. And although even in this church here, although we are so different, we are so radically different, many of us in multiplied ways, we all are equally sinners before God. And as equal sinners, we need the equal grace of Jesus found at the cross. This passage is a tough one. It's more judgment. In fact, this passage deals with law, sin, and judgment. And when you read it, you find out that nobody gets a free pass. Paul uses the categories. You'll hear the categories when I read it. Jews and Gentiles, they are broad, general categories. And he does that in such a way to be inclusive of all people. So here's what Paul's doing. In these few verses, Paul is undercutting the religious person. Paul is undercutting the religious person that thinks that because she's done such good deeds or said some nice things, that you'll be okay. Paul says no. And then he turns his attention over to the clear-eyed moral person, the person that really is not religious but actually is a pretty nice person. You don't practice any religion, but you're nice. And here's what he's saying, that all people, Jew, Gentile, black, white, rich, poor, all of us, that if any of us would be, if we're going to be declared righteous by an absolutely righteous God, then you will need to be absolutely perfect in your life. And since none of us is perfect, none of us here can escape God's righteous and impartial judgment. Therefore, every one of us here needs the sin-free life and the debt-paying death of Jesus Christ on the cross. We all need the grace of Jesus. And so what he's doing in this passage, I'll try to go quickly as I can. But I don't want you to miss. Well, he's talking about judgment, and it's important we look squarely at it. He's talking about God's judgment for a reason. Here's what I think the reason is. The holy judgment of God leads us to the merciful cross of Christ. God's judgment has a reason. The holy judgment of God, it's there for a reason. It's to lead you to the holy, to the merciful cross of Christ. So I'll tell you what let's do. I'll try to give you 5 points. I'm going to give you 3 of them that are negative. Three negative points, and hopefully 2 that are positive. 3 that are negative, but as irritated as I am, they might all sound negative. I'm going to try to make them sound positive. Here's the first negative thing. Number one, just get it in your mind, religion can't save you. Religion can't save you. I think that's Paul's broad point in verse 12 and 13. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're a Muslim, whether you're a Buddhist, whether you're Catholic or Baptist or Methodist or a lapsed Episcopalian, whether you are a Scientologist or Mormon, you believe in Zoroastrianism, religion can't save you. Whether you have some weird brand of Christianity, it doesn't matter. That's what he's saying here. Notice the Notice the times in verse 12. He does it twice. Notice the times he uses the little phrase, all who have sinned. Let me show it to you. Verse 12. For all who have sinned, here's one category, without the law will also perish without the law. Here's the other category. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Two categories. Twice he said, all who have sinned. First category is dealing with the Gentiles. Let's deal with that a little bit. Verse 12. Those who sin without the law will perish without the law. He's talking about those that don't have the law of Moses, those that don't have the Torah, those that don't have the Old Testament, those that don't know the Ten Commandments, those that haven't memorized the Lord's Prayer. He's talking about people maybe that have never seen a Bible before, never been to church before. And he's saying they still have no excuse. Why? We'll drop down to verse 15 and you'll see. Verse 15, he tells us they don't have an excuse because the law of God is written on their hearts. So let's set the scenario up if you wanted to do it in an apologetic. Let's say you never owned a Bible. Or better still, let's use the classic example. Let's say that you lived on a desert island. You never heard the gospel. Nobody ever explained the gospel to you. You live on the desert island, and there all you know to do is worship what you know. So you worship the sun and the moon and the stars. And even though you haven't ever read a Bible, and even though you haven't been told the gospel, you still, because of verse 15, God's word in your heart, you still would have some understanding of that which is right and that which is wrong. And because you have an understanding of right and wrong, and you've done wrong, according to this passage, you are then judged by the things that you know. Maybe that's not enough for you. Let's say that it is completely subjective, that you make your own religion and you create your own standards for yourself, and these are things that you've come up with, the way that life ought to be lived. You have your own version. It is your truth, completely subjective, and you have made up right and wrong. You know that people violate the very standards they create for themselves? That every society that's ever been discovered around the globe, we've never found a society anywhere around the globe that doesn't have some sense of right and wrong. God's moral law, for instance, it is wrong to murder in every society in the world. We know right from wrong, we just continue to do wrong. My goodness, we can't even keep our own standards, much less God's standards. So that's for those that are not religious. But then Paul turns his attention to the religious. Look at the second part of the verse, verse 12. He turns to the religious people, the Jews. And this is what he says in verse 12. All those who have sinned under the law, that's the law of God, they know it, they came up in a church. All those that have sinned under the law of God, they will be judged by the law. You see, we are condemned. Here's the condemnation. We are condemned not by what we do not know. We are condemned by what we do know. I mean, isn't that what verse 13 says? Look down at verse 13. Verse 13 says, it's not that we don't have knowledge. Getting more and more knowledge is not going to save you. It's not that we don't have knowledge. It's that we don't show evidence of God's grace in our life. And verse 12 and 13, Paul is putting everybody in the same category. Whether you've ever been to church a day in your life, whether you lived on some desert island and you didn't ever hear the gospel, everybody around the globe is in the same category. All who have sinned, whether they have the Bible or not have the Bible, regardless of the culture and the upbringing, where you're from, every single person needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. That gospel that says God has created you in His image, but because of your sin, you are separated from God. That separation is too broad for you to cover. You need help. That help comes through the God-man, Jesus, who lived perfectly in a way that you can't, and then died on the cross. He didn't die as a martyr. He died taking God's punishment for sin and giving you his righteousness. And if you will turn from your sin and believe that, that's what salvation is. Look to Christ and be saved. Religion can't save you. Jesus can save you. That's my first point. Let me give you a second point, number two. Another negative I think you get here. It has to do with conscience. Here's the second point. Conscience, your conscience can't guide you. Your conscience cannot guide you. When I say your conscience can't guide you, I'm talking about your conscience without Christ, without the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. If you are not a believer in Jesus and you are just relying on your own conscience to guide you, it's going to get you in trouble. Let me show you a couple things. You'll see it in verse 14 and 15. Let's look at verse 14. Verse 14 gives us a positive possibility. Let me read verse 14. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law by nature, do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. So they're Gentiles, they never heard the law, but now and then they actually do the right thing. So when someone, here's what Paul's saying, when someone that is not a believer actually does good, that is evidence of God's common grace. That's a reminder that every person is made in the image of God, that every person understands, at least in some way, right from wrong. And even without being a Christian, we've known people like this, even without being a Christian, they might be very moral. They might have a clear understanding of justice and honesty. There are some really nice, unsaved people. But at the end of verse 15, we see the danger. There's a danger in following a conscience that is not governed by the cross. Let me show it to you. Let me read verse 15. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Sometimes the conscience will make them feel guilty when they do something wrong. Sometimes the conscience will actually excuse them when they do something wrong. You see, without the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit, without the sanctifying power of Christ in you, the conscience can be a very dangerous thing. Look, if you don't have Jesus in your heart, if you're not governed by God, if He's not your Lord, you are able to talk yourself into anything. As humans, we have the remarkable ability to rationalize almost any behavior. I mean, the Bible speaks about conscience a whole lot. The Bible says that you might have a good conscience, you might have a weak conscience, you might have a convicting conscience, you might have a defiled conscience. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, you could even have a seared conscience. A burned conscience. But if our conscience is not crucified with Christ, then it cannot be trusted. Don't walk out here and say you're just going to follow your heart. Your heart is desperately sick. Don't think I'm just going to follow my conscience. If your conscience is not ruled by the Word of God and sanctified by the blood of Jesus, then your conscience will trick you into thinking something that is wrong. You'll think it's right. If our conscience is not crucified with Christ, then it can't be trusted. Conscience can't be your guide. Christ must be your guide. And then your conscience becomes the servant of the Lord Jesus. Religion can't save you. Only Jesus can save you. Your conscience can't guide you. Jesus must guide you. Let me give you a third thing I think you can find in this passage. A third negative. Niceness. Niceness won't cover you. Your niceness is not going to cover you. I think maybe that's part of, not all of it, but part of what Paul is getting at in verse 16. Let me read the whole verse and then just sort of look at the central part of that verse. Let me read it, verse 16. On that day, it's judgment day, on that day when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. That little central piece. God will judge the secrets of men. That seems like a terrifying verse to me, honestly. I mean, here we are in Charlotte, North Carolina. We're still in the South. It's sort of the new South. It's hard to find a Charlotte native here. A lot of people moved in from the North. We're glad to have you if you came in from the North. There is a substantial difference in some of the cultural realities coming from the North and South. If you're raised in the South, a lot of times you have these manners that can hide things. The good thing about someone from the North, you know where you stand all the time. Somebody from the South, you might not know. Yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, and I'll take care of that, and thank you, and please, and God bless you, may not mean all you think it means. Well, you can be polite and still be hateful. Does it scare you that God's judgment will include the hidden areas of our lives? That's what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4, 5. That this is terrifying to me. That God is going to bring to light the things that are now hidden in darkness, and He will then disclose the purposes of the heart. Now, I'm not just talking about hidden actions, things that you do in secret. I'm not necessarily talking about your browser history is going to be exposed. I think it will, but that's not really what I'm talking about. I think Paul's point is more subtle. I think it's more nuanced than that. I think he's speaking of the heart. I think he's speaking to church people that might not be Christian people. I think he's talking about people that do right things with wrong motives. And if you're doing right things, being polite with wrong motives, there's hatred in your heart, then it's not doing you a bit of good. I think Paul is boring down into the heart. I think he's opening us up to look at our motivations. What is it that drives us? You know, the Bible speaks repeatedly about the heart and telling us that God knows the heart. Remember Samuel, the pivotal man between the judges and the kings? Samuel went to find a king for Israel after Saul didn't work out there with Jesse's sons. David was the youngest son, and Jesse is parading all of his sons, and there comes Eliab, the regal-looking man, and Samuel is thinking to himself, well, he sure does look like a king. I'm going to make him the king. And the Lord speaks to Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Remember what he says? God said to him, for the Lord sees... The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 139, verse 1? Lord, you've searched me and you've known me. Remember who Jesus was the hardest to? Who he spoke to so harshly? A group called the Pharisees, who were the most religious people. If they lived in 2019, they would have been at the Baptist church every time the doors were open. All the Pharisees showed up every single Sunday. They were there, putting a cigarette out on the way in. And here's what he said to them, the Pharisees. And what he said? Luke 16, 15. You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. See, what is exalted among men, it is an abomination in the sight of God. It's the heart. It's your will. It's your motivation. It's your desires. Look, put down all the pretension, put the manners and the niceness, and it's not your self-control and good behavior. Maybe you're a nice kid. It's not what Christianity is. It is an absolute yielding yourself to, yielding your deepest passion to the lordship of Jesus. It's joining Paul and saying, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. It is Christ who lives in me. Look, religion can't save you. Jesus will save you. Your conscience can't be your guide. Jesus must be your guide. Your niceness won't cover you. You need the righteous blood of Jesus to cover you. There's three negatives. Let me give you two positives. Let me end as the text does with two positives. Here's the first one. The gospel of Jesus is the answer to God's judgment. God's judgment is not there just to breathe fire on us. It is the gospel of Jesus that's the answer to God's judgment. Let me read verse 16 again. And notice how judgment and gospel go together. Let me read it to you. Verse 16. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Do you see in verse 16? You see judgment and gospel? How they go together? Do you see that God's judgment is an integral part of the gospel? And brothers and sisters, we cheapen the gospel if we don't include the judgment of God. The gospel is cheapened. If we don't say your sin has you in a terrible dilemma, we've cheapened it. We've come up in an American religion that has said we need to be encouraging. People want to be encouraged at church. We raise our kids telling them over and over again, you're special, you're a special child, you're a special child. So that kid can grow up into a young man that thinks, well, why wouldn't God love me? I ought to be loved. I deserve to be loved. And so we've got it upside down. We don't deserve to be loved. What we deserve is to actually go to hell. J.R.W. Stott, I don't know if you read much from J.R.W. Stott. His most famous book is The Cross of Christ. It's meaty, but it would be worth you reading it, The Cross of Christ. J.R.W. Stott says, the good news of salvation shines brightly when it is seen against the dark background of judgment. Look, we cheapen the gospel further if what we do is preach a gospel and represent it as something that's going to mainly deliver you from your unhappiness. That the gospel becomes a crutch for your fear that's going to help you with your guilt or some other felt need or pressed all the way to the prosperity gospel, that if you believe in Jesus enough, he's going to get you some better clothes. And instead of seeing the gospel for what it is the rescue from the coming wrath of God. Isn't that what Paul meant when he said to the church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10? Paul said, we wait for his son, Jesus. We wait for God's son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus. He's the one that will deliver us from the wrath to come. You see, until the law of God and the judgment of God has done its work, until we understand what trouble we're in, until you got a hold of the bad news of God's wrath, you can't receive the good news of God's love. Until you understand the condemnation of sin, we're not ready to hear the gospel of justification by faith alone. So you want to be encouraged? Let me just say this to you. Don't be encouraged. Don't be encouraged in who you are. Be encouraged by what Christ Jesus has done for you on the cross. You say you feel guilty? Thank God for guilt. If you feel guilty, you need to say, God, thank you that I feel guilty for my sin, because guilt should be awakened. You should feel guilty if you've done wrong. Wrongdoing leads to guilt, and that guilt is healthy. Why? Because it makes us go to the cross and ask for forgiveness there. It drives, judgment drives us to Jesus. That was supposed to be a positive point, by the way. I think I'm just irritated by the fire alarm at North. Maybe that's what it is. Let me give you one last positive point. I'm going to try to smile when I say this one. Here's the last one. Number five. I love this point. Our judge is our Savior. Our judge is our Savior. Our judge doesn't stand to condemn. Our judge, see it in verse 16, he's our Savior. Let me show it to you. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by, or yours might say, through Christ Jesus. You should circle that verse. It is a significant comfort to know that our judge is none other than our Savior. That when I walk into God's courtroom alone, and I stand at the bench, I look up, sit in that judge's seat, and there is a friend that's closer than any brother. In fact, Paul says it like this, 1 Timothy 2. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, that is the man Christ Jesus. And he gave himself as a ransom for all. Black and white, religious and atheist, rich and poor, churched people, Catholic people, Baptist people. He came to save us. The holy judgment of God presses us to the merciful cross of Christ. I pray you find the grace of God at the cross of Jesus. You join me as we pray together? With your heads bowed this morning, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. And this is an important part of who we are. When we take the Lord's Supper, it is what the church does to remember and reorient and say we are people of the cross, that we believe in the substitutionary death of Jesus. The way we do it here at Hickory Grove is we invite any of you that put your faith in Jesus and followed through with believer's baptism. You don't have to be a member of this church, you just need to be a Christian. We want you to take the Lord's Supper to commemorate what Christ has done for you. If you have some confusion on that, then I would suggest you don't take the Lord's Supper today. Maybe have a conversation with me or one of the other pastors after church. If you have a child that has not yet put his or her faith in Jesus, this becomes a teaching moment as you let the tray pass them, and then maybe today on the way home you can explain why. Gives you a good chance as a mom or dad to explain the gospel. Today, as the elements are being passed out, it'll take a few minutes. You'll see on the screen, we'll have scripture up there. That's a good thing to do while you're sitting there waiting, is just to pray through those scriptures. You and the Lord with your church on the Lord's Day, celebrating something that we've done as a church for 2,000 years. Take great comfort in that. Say a word of prayer. I'll ask the deacons to come and prepare the table. Let's pray. Father, I pray that in an unusual way, that your Spirit would be present to bring to our minds and our hearts the precious Lord Jesus, his body and blood. May we be ever thankful for the love and grace you extend to us through the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.